Good morning, adults, and also children. You get the adult version of that talk. Hello, my name is Scott. I'm normally at Vic Park Presbyterian Church. At the moment serve one day a week in the kids program primarily. I've heard so much about Redeemer. I've never got to visit you guys before, so it's great to be here. We're going to be spending some time looking at suffering this morning. We are all going to suffer. Maybe you've already spent plenty of time in the depths of despair. Actually, I've realized that I would like to really pray before I jump in any further. I'm going to do that first. Lord, dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, help us to hear it and to respond. May we dig deep into your word and find the treasures of your gospel there that we will plant in our hearts for the days when we can't feel it. Lord, protect us and your son. Amen. This is going to be a sad sermon, so heads up. We are all going to suffer. Maybe some of you already spent time in depths of despair. But maybe you're young and healthy. You know, the joys of youth are still with you and you feel strong. Or maybe you're on the other side of that and you're aware that your body is slowly dying, that it will finally end. How should we think about suffering? Because it's a really large subject. We're barely going to scratch the surface today. There's so many places where suffering comes from. And when something is really large and complicated, it's really easy to try and just make it too simple. Take my children's Lego, for instance. It's really easy for them when they clean up just to kind of scoop it all together and put it all into one box. That gets the room all nice and tidy. But when they actually need to use some part of that, when they actually need to find some of those blocks and actually use that Lego, that's not really going to work. What they really need to do is to sort out that Lego, to sort out, for us suffering, understand where things go, how they fit together, how things are linked, how they're the same and how are they different. I've been tasked to bring you a sermon on the topic of suffering. And the Bible gives us so much to think about. Actually, it guides us in this topic. What does the Bible say about suffering? Well, the way that we're going to tackle this morning is we're going to look at God's Word, how it is outlined for us. We're going to be doing that by outlining, we've got three Psalms for us, none of which is going to get adequate time. But as we do so, we're going to be bouncing off them to see, how we should respond. Each of these psalms presents us with a particular kind of suffering, and how should we respond? The Bible is rather clear, though, in the first few pages of it, as our foundation, how did the world get where it is? The foundation is that God made the world good. He made humans, male and female, in his own image as vice-regents, those who are meant to rule the world under him. But humanity thought that God was holding out on them. They fell for the temptations of the serpent, Satan, and so the world became one in rebellion against God, its creator. And being in opposition to God, it entered a state of sin and misery, where rather than life, there is death. And so God's good world becomes one of sin, of death and destruction. And we live in that world. We live in a world, we follow the pattern of our parents naturally. Their pattern of disobedience is our pattern. The whole world follows a pattern of suffering and disobedience. But there is hope in that, and we'll get to that a little bit further down. But it's good just to lay that foundation first. And again, to reiterate where we're going, we've got 3 points, we've got 3 psalms. Let's jump in. We're going to look at how we're going to respond in, so the 3 points is suffering in lament. And after lamenting, we're going to look at two specific kinds of suffering. The first one being suffering because of the evil of others. And thirdly, suffering because of our own sin. So that's where we're going. Lamenting, suffering because of others, suffering because of our own sin. But before we jump in, if you are currently suffering, you might find this sermon really hard. Right now, what you don't need is the hows and whys of suffering. What you really need is rescuing. You really just need someone to come and cry with you, weep with you, to be patient with you. If that's you today, I'm really sorry that you're in that place. I hope our first psalm, Psalm 77, will give you words to cry out to God and to remember God's salvation. So let's turn there. Psalm 77. This has already been read for us. This is a deep lament. It's a deep crying out to God in the midst of suffering. What's interesting is that David doesn't, oh sorry, it's not David, it's Asaph. Asaph doesn't give us the cause for his suffering. This prayer, this song, it's left blank for you to fill in your own suffering. But as a lament, it has a general pattern. There's like a downward slope, a decline in the song into the sadness, into the darkness. And then the psalmist hits rock bottom. From there, the psalmist then turns, he looks upward, and he ascends. He leads all those joining with him in song to worship and hope. This is a song for times of injury, of death, pain, sickness, relational breakdown, extreme tiredness. Insert your suffering here. This psalm is for you. And this psalm teaches us a few things. Firstly, that we can come to God in our suffering. In your deepest grief, as you're crushed in sadness, we can cry out to Him. And we can be honest with Him. The psalmist right at the bottom can't feel God's love. Can't feel or see anything but his suffering. And he lets God know. See that verses 7 through to 9 with me. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The psalmist doesn't blame God, but he seems to be asking the questions about where is that love? Where is God? And these questions right at the heart of the psalm also teach us two other things. Firstly, that this is actually a prayer of faith and a prayer of knowledge. Firstly, of faith, and I think this is a correction to our thinking, is that this psalm, this prayer is not an expression of lack of faith. The psalmist isn't an atheist, but rather a believer whose faith is now under intense pressure. I think this language might be missing from our churches because we've bought into a lie that says that this kind of language isn't appropriate. This psalm corrects us and tells us that when we're under pressure, we can cry out honestly to God how you're feeling. God already knows. We can pray to God, right now, I feel like I'm dying. Where is your love and care? That's the faith of the psalmist. But also see the knowledge. All those questions, they're built off truths about God. The psalmist, it is clear that he's been taught and grown up being instructed about God. He's got a strong foundation. See all the things that he mentions, you know? Steadfast love, promises. He knows these things about God. He knows what kind of God God is. And so he's asking God, why is he not experiencing that right now? But in faith and knowledge, the psalmist then turns and remembers God. This is the upward part of our psalm. The psalmist, Asaph, remembers that even in his depths of despair, he can trust God. He can trust in God because he knows that God. He's been taught and he's seen that God is a saving God, a covenant-keeping God. And the psalmist knows this through the Exodus. In the last part of the psalmist recounts God's previous saving act. When God saved his people, kept his covenant with Abraham, took them out of slavery and suffering. And because of that, the psalmist ends. And he ends in hope and trust that God will also be his salvation now. He remembers God's previous saving act, and he can rest and trust that God, even though he can't feel and see it now, is at work and is going to save him. He knows that in his current circumstance, God's got it under control. And so he ends in worshiping God. And for us, as Christians, this side of the cross, we can put our hope in God because of an even bigger and more sure act of salvation. God has already shown us his love at the cross, when Jesus came and took our place, rescuing us from slavery to sin and death. Jesus took them all so that we don't have to. There God gave everything to save us. So can we trust him now? Can we rest in his love through our present suffering? And the answer is yes, and we can do so because not just did Jesus die for us, but he also rose. He shows that in our current suffering, death isn't the end. What we're experiencing now isn't forever. But for those that trust in him, our suffering ends in glory. We get to be with God internally. Because God is a promise-keeping God, we can trust him through all that we face. Think back to our children's talk. It was partly also for you guys. We know that no matter how much the moon is hidden, on my best day when I feel lifted up by God, in joyous, shouting for joy, that I do feel God's love. But when I don't feel it, when all I can see and feel is darkness, I know that the moon is still there when it's dark. So will we remember that God's love hasn't also disappeared? Will we know that it does come round again? And we will get to feel it perfectly at the end. In all our suffering, God wants us to cry out to him. As we lament, as we express honestly our deep sadness. That's our first psalm, our first point, as we lament. But the Bible does have more prayers, more psalms, for more specific kinds of suffering. It is worth saying that there are many different other ways that I'm not going to cover today, other complexities as we look at our suffering. And even in these two that we look at now, there is more complexity than what I'm able to cover. Really, each of these points is a sermon on their own. But we're going to come to our second point. Suffering caused by the evil of others. This is its own kind of psalm. This is known as an imprecatory psalm. An example of this is Psalm 35. We haven't had this read to us. I will note a few points as we get through. But let me begin with the first few lines. Psalm 35 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. So rather than a psalm about suffering from sickness, natural disasters or accidents, for David, the cause of his current suffering is clear. There are enemies working against him. And what does David do? David calls on God to save him. And not just to save him, but to bring justice. He asks God to rise up and defeat his enemies, to make them fall into their own traps, to have their plots fail, even to come under judgment and destruction. And that's right, God is a God of justice. But there's a complexity to this psalm, I think, that we would like, I would really like to expound. C.S. Lewis thought that these kinds of psalms were not prayers that Christians should pray. He put forward actually that the New Testament gives us a very different perspective. I disagree with C.S. Lewis, but I do appreciate his honesty. He raises a good point and one that we must consider. Should this psalm be a prayer for the Christian? Because against this psalm, doesn't Jesus say that we should pray for our enemies? That we should love them and bless them? And don't forget the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18, there's the servant who's forgiven a vast debt by his Lord. And the forgiven servant then goes and tries straight away to get back from another servant a debt. He shows no mercy, no forgiveness, and he throws the other man in jail. But the parable ends with the Lord casting the first servant into jail to pay it all back. And the point of the parable is to call Christians to be merciful, for us to forgive those that have wronged us, those who we have every right to ask to pay. And why? Well, the parable puts it right at the end. If we are unmerciful, so will God be with us. Being merciful, us showing mercy, forgiving, is a sign that we have been given mercy. So we're called to forgive. But what should we do? Is C.S. Lewis right? Should we love justice and also mercy? I think the answer is yes and no. I think C.S. Lewis has a fair point. When we look at the New Testament, Jesus in the Gospels does seem to put a particular weight on being merciful and in forgiving. But I also think it's worth saying that this isn't just a New Testament thing. Actually, the Old Testament is happy to do both. In Micah 6:8, this is what it says. This is partway through it. What does the Lord require of you? This is God speaking to his people. But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Likewise, Psalm 83 has this line, a psalm that's much like Psalm 35. It says, Lord, this is verse 17, Lord, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O God. I think what C.S. Lewis misses is that justice and mercy meet together. They meet in Scripture where those who have caused us such pain, who have caused us suffering, are also the ones that we must pray for and desire that they themselves would turn and seek forgiveness and seek Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to a pattern of forgiveness without showing us that pattern himself. Because the cross shows us the way. Where Jesus goes and he takes our punishment upon himself. While being crucified, Jesus asks God for mercy on those who are crucifying him. And even by his death, sinners who are naturally, that's us, naturally his enemies, are forgiven. But there's also the pattern of Jesus' return. When Jesus returns, he puts everything right. He brings everything out into the light, all that was hidden, all those injustices that were thought long gone. Every evil is brought out and judged perfectly. And so for Christians, we get to do both. We can be assured that while there is injustice now, if there's persecution, if there is slander and hatred brought against us, Christians know that in the end, they will be vindicated. Their enemies will be judged. We can pray these Psalms of David against enemies now, knowing that God will do justice, that he will protect his children. God will ultimately show that his people are his and that his enemies are not. But we also are called to be forgiving. Now, I feel like this psalm can be very painful because for some of you, you've suffered greatly. You bear the scars, physically or mentally, of people who have caused you so much serious harm. Family that have turned against you. Maybe because of someone's evil, your family is just that bit much smaller. So sorry that you've suffered that. God's word gives you prayers. The depths of our sorrow, when the pain is overwhelming. But scriptures also point us to pray for them to repent, that they would turn and seek forgiveness. And should they come, should God so powerfully work in them, God's word points us to forgive them, to welcome them. But then how do Christians get justice? Well, clearly we cry to God, knowing that he has it in the end. But I think to draw from David and also Jesus, there is a pattern of us not taking justice for ourselves. Not going for yourselves and getting back what is owed for us. Because that's clearly the role of the authority. David cries out to God, who is above him. And God has placed courts and judges to execute justice. Those are the channels that God has put in place that Christians should use when wronged. We shouldn't try and get justice for ourselves by our own power. That would be to try and take the place of God. But an important side note is that this doesn't lead to Christians being doormats, open to any other kind of abuse. Now please hear me, if you are or you know someone who's in danger of an abuser, it's right to seek protection and justice. But we should also note that with me saying that we should go to authorities assumes that they're working properly. David's psalm here is probably him being sought by King Saul, who is the authority that he should be going to. And there are so many places in the world where the authority is corrupt. Or worse, when it's actually those in power who are causing the suffering. We think of our Christian brothers overseas. It's in those scenarios where our psalm, I think, rings the truest. When Christians cry out to God, the highest authority, asking him for justice, calling on him, praying for him to come. To come and make things right. But even so, when we ask God to do that, we ask that God would turn the hearts of the authorities to repent. We must continue to cry out to God. We're now going to turn to our last psalm, Psalm 38. It's our last form of suffering today. This is another psalm of David. who suffers because of his own sin. And it's not just that he's sinned, he's suffering because God is chastening him. God is bringing suffering and pain upon him because of his sin to discipline him. Now, this isn't just a Psalms thing. This happens throughout the Bible. God's people face punishments for their actions, corrections and being made right. In 1 Corinthians, even when talking about the Lord's Supper, Paul notes that some of them, those that he's writing to, are sick, or even some have died because they have been sinful with regards to the table. People have been coming without repentance, thinking that it's all good. And I don't know about you, but when you first read this, it feels really extreme. Actually, the topic of God disciplining, chastening his people, we can kind of recoil. You're like, oh no. This isn't the kind of suffering that we like to think about. But when we sin, if we continue in sin, God will allow the consequences of our sin to catch up with us. Or he'll bring suffering on us if we do not repent, if we do not confess, or if we try and convince ourselves that it's fine to live with this sin. But how are we to understand this? Let's note some important things. First, this suffering comes at the hand of a loving father. I love my children so much. But when my children were little and growing up, some of them are still little and growing, you do need to teach them that some things are dangerous. PowerPoints are not for touching, definitely not for licking. When you cross roads, you need to stay with your father. And if they want to disobey, you need to discipline them. You need to teach and train them. They must be taught and instructed to be protected from the greater danger of the act of disobedience. And that's what God does with us in our sin. I think one of the reasons why this psalm seems so harsh to us or foreign is because we have put to the side and we minimize the consequences of sin. We have forgotten how horrendous it is. Sin is serious. Rebellion against God and his law is dangerous. To continue to love and practice sin in your life without repenting it, without fighting it, that's a path that leads you away from God. That's a path that leads to hell, eternal conscious punishment. And if you're God's children, he will correct and rebuke you if you try and head down that path. And that's where David finds himself in our psalm. He's found himself under correction because he's sinned and not repented. I think in light of suffering, though, the question that this psalm naturally raises is, how can I know if my current suffering is because of my sin? Because I know that I'm always sinning. I know that not one moment goes by without me failing God's standard. But how can I know, am I being chastised? Well, let me give some helpful clarification. We must begin with our sin. We must examine ourselves. Are you actively sinning? Or have sinned and your conscience burns within you? You're gripped by guilt and you're ignoring that. You push it down. Or are you trapped in addiction, or are you harboring what is sometimes called a besetting sin? A sin that you know that you should be fighting. Maybe others have told you that it's a sin, but you're just downplaying it. Actually, I don't think it's that bad. Maybe a little bit won't hurt every now and then. Or do you find joy in that sin? Actually, right now, you're just waiting to get back to it. Right now, you don't really plan to stop. if that is you and you're a Christian, if you're his child, he's going to bring you back. He's going to chasten you. He's going to bring you back to repentance. And so today, hear the warning. All throughout Scripture, his children must turn to him in repentance. We must fight our sin. We must repent. We need to call on brothers and sisters to help you strive together in working to fight it. Because the two options are, you either suffer as God teaches you and lovingly corrects you if you continue, or you will find yourself slowly or even quickly moving further and further away from God as you follow your sin rather than Christ, as you love your sin more than Christ, and you follow it into destruction. If we downplay sin, if we minimize it, all this seems over the top. It just seems harsh and unfair. We convince ourselves that God is just holding back this small thing from me. But that's just a lie that we tell ourselves. God so loves you, he gave up his son for you. Jesus died and took all the punishment for all of our sins upon himself. Don't live in that any longer. Don't delight in what caused Jesus to die. Kill it. Turn from it today. And I pray that you would. That you would seek forgiveness, seek and love Christ by following him and giving up your sin. It's never too late. You can do it now. While we still can, while we still have breath in our lungs, we can and we must turn. God calls us to repentance. And we're never too burdened. He doesn't meet us. Let me end this point, though, with an encouragement. So often as a Christian, as we move forward and mature, and as we fight sin, even as we fail, and we repent and we keep going, I think it is important for us to occasionally stop. So often we just want to forget all the sins that we've done and just keep going. But it's important every now to remember the sins that you used to struggle with. Remember the ones that you faced when you first became a Christian. The ones that you first wrestled with, that you got help with, even though you failed at times, but you kept on repenting. You kept on desiring to be more like Jesus. It's worth looking back at those sins and being encouraged that those don't have a grip on you anymore. You can see the victory and growth by the Spirit working into you, make you more like Christ. You can see the effects of God teaching and training you as his child as you are shaped to be more like his son. The sounds of God's discipline sound scary, but it is the work of a loving father guiding his children, protecting and shepherding them. Hebrews chapter 12 even says that we rejoice as God chastens us because it's a sign that we are his children. So those are our three kinds of suffering for today. Broad lamenting, suffering because of the evil of others, and suffering because of our own sins. To move towards the end, I'm not going to promise that this is the end. I would like us to remember the problem, though, of Job and his friends. It's actually not Job's problem, but his friends' problem. Job's friends were so convinced, and they spent pages and pages outlining that actually the reason that Job is suffering is because he does have a sin. He has one that he hasn't repented of. Maybe even a sin that's so secret that Job doesn't even know. And so they come to Job. They do the right thing initially. They spend time with him. But then they come to Job and they just wail on him with their theology. Without any complexity, and like a hammer, they just beat him to death, basically. What Job really needed was what they did initially. just to sit and mourn with him in his sadness. The lesson there is when we come across someone who is suffering, we can be so tempted to bring everything to bear. But let us first seek to love and comfort them as they mourn, as they grieve. We wouldn't try to teach someone how to swim if they're drowning, or ask them whether they were pushed or whether did they throw themselves into the water. What they need first is to be pulled out. They need rescuing. And then we can show them the hope that is found in the gospel. We've covered a lot. If you have any questions, please come chat to me after this. If you're a further reading kind of person, the two best resources I've found are Don Carson's How Long, O Lord? Fabulous, deals with a lot of complexity of suffering. Or the late Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. They're both phenomenal. They deal with the complexities, but also it's always just filled with love. But let me recap those points. God's word has pointed us today how we should approach him in prayer, in suffering. In all our suffering, God desires us to lament, to cry out to him, trusting that he has the end secure. With injustice, we can cry out for justice to him. But also we can show mercy because we have been shown mercy. In our sin, we must cry to God. We must seek forgiveness. And God is good and just to forgive us because of Jesus. Let us come and pray now. Lord Father, we come and we fall at your feet. We cry to you. Lord, for ourselves or for those who we know are suffering, Lord, please help them. Please, Lord, give us relief and save us. We are thankful that your word tells us that we can come to you, cry to you in all our suffering. Lord, help us to know and to fall on your love. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Let's stand and sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
A little side note, you will need to click at the end.